we are going to take a little time to examine one of the most important feasts in the Mosaic system. And we're going to take some time to examine the Day of Atonement. Sometime in the future, I would like to either perhaps preach a series or do a class on the feasts of Israel. I think they are very significant for us in the types and shadows that the New Testament scriptures talk about. They have great bearing upon our understanding of Messiah, what he was coming to do, his role, and so forth. And so I think it is a pertinent study. In other words, it's not something that's just lost on those who for whom this was prescribed over 3,000 years ago. This is important for us as believers in our day. It speaks so much to who our Savior is, and all of, again, those types and shadows are so significant. And so I want us to examine this, and we'll take our time with it for perhaps the next few Sundays. But, of course, we know that this day was one of great anticipation for both the high priest and the nation of Israel at large. The high priest was about to enter into the very presence of Jehovah God. The people were anxious to view this solemn occasion, to know with full assurance that their sins were covered. And again, you and I, we must understand that all of these types and antitypes in the Old Testament that we have discussed in recent days were there because they did not have the advantage of the written, full, completed Word of God. And so all of these things were pictures. They were designed to show the people of God what His plan was, what His plan was going to be in the future. And so all of these things are very pictorial. Hebrew itself is pictorial, and it describes these as it describes these things. It was a day that foreshadowed Christ and His redemptive plan to the very fullest extent. And of course, we know that this day was the most important in the whole Mosaic law and the Mosaic system, because on that day, the covering of sin was again given its highest expression. The people could see it, they could understand it, and again, it was to be indelibly imprinted upon their minds, but more importantly, their hearts. We know that later in Israel's history, the rabbis would refer to this day as the Day of Days, or simply the day. And if they referred to the Day of Days or the day, they knew exactly what they were talking about. It was the Day of Atonement. It's still celebrated today as Yom or Yom Kippur. Kippur in the Hebrew is actually the word kafar, which means covering. And of course, the word yom is day. So it's the day of covering, literally. And that's exactly what was going on here. But for many, this Yom Kippur, as it is still celebrated, is just another religious holiday. And like so many in our modern day, it has lost its significance. And perhaps even for believers, the significance of it is not in our thinking perhaps as it should be. But for the believer, again, is significant, reaches far beyond the day, beyond another day of simply cessation from work or a holiday. One has referred to the Day of Atonement as the Good Friday of the Old Testament. Another has stated that this day is the most consummate flower of the messianic symbolism. Again, the shadow cast by the Day of Atonement found its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. What a wonderful thing to think about. He is at the same time the perfect sacrifice for sin, but he is also that great high priest who enters in once for us and accomplishes all of it for us. And so that shadow still looms large for the believer as we would focus and examine this day. And so we must understand it. I think we must appreciate its importance. And again, not something that is simply relegated to the Jews and the history of Israel. It's far more significant than that. And I hope that we'll see that as we go through. Let me give you a layout of the chapter that, and as it unfolds before us. Chapter 16 of Leviticus is laid out rather uniquely here. In verses 1 and 2, we have some introductory instructions. And then in verses 3 through 10, we have the overview of the ritual, of the prescription of how about the Day of Atonement, in other words. In verses 11 through 28, then we have the detailed instructions of the ritual. And then in verses 29 through verse 34, we have the final admonitions to the people regarding this whole ritual that they were to go through. And as we go through this study, the question again will probably cross our minds. What is, again, the significance of this feast, especially for believers in the modern day? Well, as we look into God's Word and specifically at the fulfillment in the person of Christ, we will discover that this is certainly one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. This is certainly important for you and I to understand the mission of Messiah, we could say. What was he going to do? As we would put ourselves perhaps in the place of these Jews in the Old Testament, these Hebrew people, and they look forward down the corridors of time to Messiah who would come and take away sin. What we find is all of the detail about what he, Messiah, was going to accomplish on their behalf. Oh, what faith they must have had as Old Testament saints, to believe that Messiah would come and take away sin. So let's begin to look at this tonight. There actually, I've divided this into four sections. And so we're going to begin the first one tonight. And it's interesting that as we look at this, one of the themes really of the entire book of Leviticus is how can sinful man approach a holy God. Keep that in mind. That's important. And you may again want to jot that down. But an overarching theme is that very principle. How can sinful man approach a holy God? And really the book of Leviticus answers this. And again, one way is by these feasts. How can he approach a holy God? And so in verses 1 and 2, let's read them here in chapter 16. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." What we have in the first two verses is exclusive access. And this exclusive access is describing a method of access to God. So we have the method of access to God by exclusiveness. Now, what else is going on here? Well, in verse 1, this exclusive access comes by God's commands. It comes by His commands. And we are reminded that we must obey and learn and heed God's law. And so he begins this section with a reminder of what has taken place and what was recorded in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is almost a very tragic and discouraging chapter in the book of Leviticus. For here we find, and you will recall that it records the death of two sons of Aaron. And what a tragedy that must have been. What a heartbreak that must have been for Aaron. And the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, though, what does it reveal? Why does he bring this back again to the attention of Moses and Aaron? Because it is important that we must follow God's commands. Can I repeat that again? Now that sounds very simple, but sometimes it's hard to get through our heads. And apparently it was difficult for these Jewish people as well. They must obey God's commands. They cannot reinterpret it for their own good. And Nadab and Abihu, when they offered what is recorded as strange fire before the Lord, basically what that was they were deciding this. We understand, in essence what they were saying is, we understand what God has prescribed. He has laid out a method and a prescription for how we are supposed to go about accomplishing the task of the sacrifices and how the tabernacle is supposed to operate. However, we think that it's best done this way. And so what did God do? Well, God killed them both because they did not follow His command. You say, well, that's very ruthless, is it not? No, because again, they were well aware of the penalty for disobedience. They were well aware of how God had instructed him and what the instructions were. There was no excuse of ignorance. There was to be no excuse that they did not understand. Their sin was in trying to please the Lord in their way instead of His way. And so, again, can we learn anything from this incident? Certainly we can. One preacher said, "The abiding truth is that willful disobedience to the revealed will of God incurs the wrath and judgment of God." We may not like that, but isn't that a true statement? The willful disobedience to the revealed will incurs the wrath and judgment of God. Again, that is not popular in our day. It is not popular to speak of God doing such a thing to people. After all, weren't they sincere? After all, weren't they trying to be about God's business and do God's business? Well, apparently no, because God saw the heart of Nadab and Abihu. And he saw again what? He saw that they were there and they were trying to reinterpret what he had commanded. Can I ask you a question? If we were to apply this same principle to our day, do we witness those who try to reinterpret God's word and his commands to fit their own benefit? Do we? Absolutely. Absolutely. All we have to do is look around us, and we can see it all over our society. We do, and again, we have some things that are very current. We do not like God's plan or design, for instance, of marriage. We've seen that in the last year. So therefore, we are going to change the definition of marriage. Have we not seen that? Folks, look, that is a direct violation of God's command. When he says it is a man and a woman. I know, again, perhaps this is not popular preaching in our day, but when we also try to change the definition of how God made us, we are currently going through this right now in our society. We do not like how God made us or what he made us. So guess what? We're going to wipe out all distinctions in order to do what? Fulfill what I want. Is that a violation of God's command? Yeah. I was reading online where one was saying, well, you know, you cannot prove from Scripture that those who are transgender is going against God's will in Scripture. And I'm saying, oh, yes, I can. Because God, he created us in a certain way and with a certain design. Can I boil it down to this? I know this is going to be revelatory for all of us tonight, but God created men and women. I know that might surprise us. And you know what? They're different. And he designed it that way. But man, you know what all of this is when it boils down to it, folks? All that we're seeing, all that we're witnessing is nothing more than rebellion against a holy God. That's all it is. We can dress it up in all kinds of terminology and change it and so forth, but at the end of the day, it's rebellion against God's order and design and command. Here, it wasn't marriage or any of those sort of things. It was how they must approach God. How they must approach him. And they must do it not only by his commands, but by his methods. Notice again verse 2. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. What if Aaron had the attitude, well, you know what, look, I'm the appointed high priest. I mean, after all, look at my uniform. Okay. I've got the credentials, I've got the uniform, I should be able to do what? I should be able to go anywhere at any time I well please. What would have happened to Aaron? Well, he would have ended up in the graves beside his two sons. God said, look, there is a prescribed method for this. And the reason was the Shekinah glory, as it is called in the Old Testament, was present in the Holy of Holies. God's presence was there. And he said, you can't just enter into this presence of God anytime. And again, isn't that interesting? Because it goes back and it shows us what? That there had to be some way of access, some person to go through that veil. And all of that is symbolic, showing that man cannot do it on his own. Man cannot do it on his own whims and his own time and his own feelings. There has to be a prescribed way. And we will take that and we'll look at this more in detail later. But you think about it. Man cannot reach God simply the way he designs and he desires. Man cannot say, well, you know, I believe in Christ, or and have it just as lip service. He can't say, well, I can do it this way, and if I want to own way, and a lot, and again, we see that, don't we? We hear those saying, well, look, you worship God in your way or serve God in your way, and I'll serve God in my way. But, you know, just leave me alone as far as the commands of Scripture. That's not how God designs it. Look, Christ says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That is one way of access. There's only one person who can go through the veil and into the Holy of Holies at any time, and that is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So all of this fits. But there was a method. There was a method of exclusion. He says, speak unto Aaron thy brother. There was only one person allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was, of course, the high priest. All the other priests and all of those others who had jobs and services within the tabernacle could never go in there. And the high priest was restricted. So there was the method of exclusion, and then there was a restriction. And notice here again, and underline the word not at all times, or the word not in verse 2, that he come not at all times into the holy place. How often could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. And this was the day. This was the day. Now again, we might think, well, why was God so restrictive? Again, folks, I think we need to understand, because he wants to, I think what he was designing was to show that the high priest, though he had access once a year, Christ, or the Messiah as high priest, how much greater he would be. Because he could have access at any time. And again, isn't that what the writer of Hebrews draws out? One of the key words to that book, by the way, is the word better, or so much better. And he makes this comparison and this contrast, saying, look, you have the high priest here, but you also have the high priest in Jesus Christ, and he's so much better. And then he lists the reasons why. And one of the reasons why is because he doesn't have to wait at certain times. He can go in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Father. Why? Because he and the Father are one. He can go in because of what he has accomplished in his redemptive work on the cross. Think about that. Oh, what a Savior we have. Oh, what a great high priest we have in Christ. And that's why, again, I refer you to those verses that are so wonderful and precious. As the writer of Hebrews describes that great high priest, who says, look, when we enter into his presence, we can enter in boldly. Why? Because of what that great high priest has accomplished for us. We can enter into the very presence of a holy God. In other words, think of it this way, folks. When we pray, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We're entering into the presence of God. Can I just say this? That's why our prayer should not be ever flippant. Even when we're praying over our hamburger, we need to give it some conscious thought about the fact that we are entering into the presence of God Almighty. And he says, look, you can enter into the Holy of Holies without restriction, and you can enter into it confidently. Why? Because you're now going based upon the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And not only that, what is the benefit of it? You will find grace and help in time of need. My friends, is that a blessing? What a wonderful thing. But you know what? These Old Testament saints did not have the privilege that you and I have as New Testament or church age saints, if you want to call us that. They did not have what we have. It was foreshadowed, but they did not have that. And so we understand that, again, what do we learn from this? That this exclusive access is, again, first of all, that man cannot approach God or worship God as he chooses, only as God commands. Now, let me just say a word here, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we do not fall into the trap of saying, well, Pastor, you're absolutely right. All these other churches that are worshiping God with other methods, they can't be right. Colonial Hills is the only one worshiping God right. We have a monopoly on worship. Right? Careful. Careful. We have a tendency to think that just because churches do it differently, it means it's wrong. Now, I will hasten to say this. If their method spills over into taking away the glory of God, then it does become wrong. But here's also a caution. We have to be extremely careful of being the judge, because God is the judge. Okay? Careful. Be careful. God is the judge. We have to be careful with these things. And oftentimes, again, we have the idea that, well, how we do it and the manner and the method and all of those things, we have got it right. And these other churches, if they don't do it like we do, well, careful. Careful. We need to let God be the judge. But again, if what they do robs God of his glory, if it emphasizes man, if they violate the prescribed commands of Scripture, then we can say that they are not pleasing a holy God. But let us be careful. We note that man cannot, again, approach God or worship God as he chooses, only as he commands. Well, we're going to also look next time at the second part, I'll just give you this. There is not only exclusive access, but in verses 3 through 5, we have what I would call humble access. And this describes the manner of access to God. Not only was there the method, and the method was the exclusion and the restriction. Next, we're going to find, really, this is the attitude in which we approach a holy God. And so it's the manner of access to God. And it must include humbleness of heart. Humbleness of heart. Let's read these verses. Again, I'm not going to get into this section because we're out of time, but we'll continue here. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girdled with a linen girdle, and with a mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Sometimes when we are reading these things, we get lost in the detail. Why was God prescribing this? As we will see, all that God prescribes here as far as what he wore and all that attire was designed for humbleness. It was not so that he could be seen of men, but so that he could humbly serve his God. We must learn, mankind must learn, Christians must be reminded of what Scripture says as far as how can you and I, as sinners, approach a holy God. You and I who are saved, we know that that's through Christ. But oh, what a vivid and wonderful reminder it is that he alone is the propitiation for our sin. He is the mediator. In fact, we recall Paul's words to young Timothy that says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." I hope that we will think about that. I hope that we will be blessed by the fact that we have a great high priest. And this week, as we enter into another week to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he's called us, and we have our times of prayer and supplication with him, let us recall that we're entering into the very presence of God, the very Holy of Holies. And that the only reason that we can be there is because of our Savior. What a wonderful truth. Let us stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Now, Father, tonight we thank thee for your goodness and your grace and all your wonderful mercy towards us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word and that it speaks so clearly of what Christ accomplished for us. Lord, we are grateful that we in this age can look back upon the fact of the cross and we can look at what was done and accomplished there. And we can be grateful and thankful and joyful and indeed overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to ever be mindful of what you have done for us as our great high priest. We thank you, dear Lord, that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. I pray that we would live and we would move and we would minister in the capacities and the places where you have called us in light of these truths. And Lord, as we go out these doors, that we will be people who know your word and live your word as we move among men. Bless us, keep us, and bring us back again rejoicing. And we'll give you thanks. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.